I ask you to take your Bibles along with me and turn to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 25 as we begin this new series, Sunday mornings in the Luke in the Gospel of Luke. You can find us on page 870 through 871 in the Pew Bible. That's Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 through 25. Let's give attention to God's Word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth's wife became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." God's Word. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing now. God, our Father, we do pray that you would now come by your Spirit and help us as we look to your Word to see your plan of salvation for us in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen our convictions of the truth of this marvelous event of your Son, the Son of Man, coming into this world to be our Redeemer. Lord, we pray that all hearts would be turned to him, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you by now have been over to the manse for either fellowship or prayer or both and meals. And if you haven't, why not? And some of you will have observed among the many bookcases in the manse and the family room, there's one bookcase with two shelves full of Christian biography. And so it's not a surprise that you know of your pastor that I love Christian biography. And if you know anything about reading a good book of biography, to have a book to read that's worth reading, you have to have an interesting subject, an interesting person that to be written about, but you also need to have a gifted writer to be his or her biographer. There can be the best subject in all the world, but if the biographer himself is not a very engaging writer, then the person or the subject is not going to be lifted up from the pages of Scripture, or I should say pages of the book, and move you in some way to better understand world history or some particular event in history. Now, the author of the Gospel, Luke, is such a gifted biographer. Or better yet, he's a top-notched historian. And never was there more an interesting subject than Jesus of Nazareth, whose name at the time of Luke's writing was turning the world upside down, as we see in Acts 17:6. The book of Acts itself is actually Luke's second volume, the Gospel of Luke being volume 1. And this is the book we'll be studying together well into 2014. But what is the main message of Luke's Gospel? Well, it can be in many ways summarized by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Zacchaeus in chapter 19, and Zacchaeus' hearers. You recall Zacchaeus there up in the tree, and Jesus said to him, "Come down today, I shall eat in your house." Well, that had disturbed everyone because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. But Jesus said this concerning not only Zacchaeus, but concerning you also this morning. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save the lost. Now, that title alone, Luke records 25 times in his Gospel. And it's a reference not to Jesus' humanity, as we might initially think, but it's a reference actually to his deity. The Son of Man is that divine Redeemer, Messiah, prophesied in particularly in the prophet Daniel's book, of the one who would come with glory and judgment and salvation. And so one way of looking at these 24 chapters of Luke's Gospel as an outline would to see the first three chapters of the book to be the coming of the Son of Man. And then chapters 4 through 21, the Son of Man seeking the lost. And then triumphantly in chapters 22 through 24, the Son of Man saving the lost. The Son of Man saving the lost. And this will generally be my approach to our study in Luke, but there are also many trees within this forest. And I don't mean to bog you down with statistics that you can find on your own, but this Gospel is the longest book in the New Testament. I don't know if you realize that. And just for you, those of you who are statistic-oriented, Mark's Gospel has 678 verses. John's Gospel has 878. And then Matthew's Gospel, which you might have thought might be the longest book in the New Testament, 28 chapters, has 1,071 verses. But it's to Luke, and we'll see why, that we have the longest book in the New Testament, 1,171 verses in Luke's Gospel. But nevertheless, don't be afraid. Luke is a very efficient historian. and he puts to good use his observation skills and his attention to detail that one would expect of a physician, which is what Luke's profession was. We see this particularly in Colossians 4:14, that Luke was a physician. And so he's very efficient in the way he communicates this gospel. He has a purpose. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this purpose is stated to Theophilus in verse 1, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The exact truth. So he's not going to do like your pastor sometimes does and goes off on rabbit trails and then forgets where we were back on the trail. But he's giving the exact truth so that we might know the Messiah. That Theophilus might know these exact truths and might have that certainty, and that's the language here in here, that he might know the certainty of this account, the certainty of these events that have been accomplished in those days, the certainty of those events that have repercussions, because this is the divine Son of Man who came to bring salvation for you and me this morning and for all in this world God has created for his own glory. And so that exact truth that Luke records for us is to the end that we might turn to Christ for salvation from our sins. His is not a short track that someone might give you on the bus or the train. No, Luke writes a faithful historic account of what Jesus accomplished so that we might know our need for salvation and that we might trust with certainty that Jesus is the Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost. And so Luke's account in this gospel is a call, particularly this morning, for all to heed God's message and to turn to Jesus in faith, that they will know that peace that the angels proclaim in chapter 2 to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so this morning we begin this sermon series first by considering the importance of heeding God's message as we look at these first 25 verses. And we'll do so in three parts. And so first of all, we see a faithful account of these things. A faithful account of these things in verses 1 through 4. Luke, in his introduction, is explaining to most excellent Theophilus why he has undertaken this task of giving a faithful account of these things accomplished among Luke and Theophilus and the peoples of the Roman Empire during the first century. And the answer is so that he might know with certainty the exact truth of the things that Theophilus has been taught. And so what we see in these opening verses is that the gospel has gone forth and many have become disciples of Christ. And there are many accounts of Christ's life, death, and resurrection being circulated. And that's a good thing, by the way. One of the things that was such a blessing for me in my seminary training is to see how widespread, how wide and far the gospel, the four gospels, were in the early church in the early years. It wasn't that the church, as some of the liberals would say, compiled these accounts long after the death of Christ. But the message of Jesus Christ was going forth, and it's evidenced here in the words that Luke relays to Theophilus, why he's writing his own account. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, wrote, "To encourage the certainty of the truth about these things, Luke, in this preface to his gospel, sets out a historically accurate, carefully researched, and well-organized gospel." Historically accurate, carefully researched, and well-organized gospel. And so we see this here. We see this in Luke's gospel. A historically accurate gospel. Luke himself says that he was not an eyewitness, as the apostles were, but Luke was drawn by the Holy Spirit to write a more thorough account of the life of Christ. Thus, 1,171 verses. And the NASB used the word account, but another word for this is narrative or story. Luke is giving a story. He's giving the history of Jesus Christ. But Luke is especially wanting to place Jesus where he came in history. And so we see, as we'll see in weeks and months ahead, references to kings, time periods, censuses being taken, registration. We see this in the opening again of chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitant earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so you have historical figures being mentioned here in Luke's account. This is not a mythology, but Luke's writing about certainty, people and names that could have been verified in his time. He's giving a witness from witnesses of an account. Luke was able to do this, as we know, as I mentioned, he wrote Acts as his second volume. And there in Acts chapter 15 and 16, we see Luke using the plural when he's talking about Paul's missionary journeys. And so it is that Luke was accompanying Paul as Paul was going forth with this good news of the kingdom of God and preaching in the synagogues week after week the good news that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures. And so while Luke was not an eyewitness of actually the ministry of Christ, he was receiving this from firsthand witnesses himself. Secondly, a carefully researched gospel. Luke is clear with Theophilus that he was not an eyewitness of these things, but it seemed good for him to write this account, as we see in verse 3, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. That's what I mean about him being a top-notch historian. And he's even recognized by those who don't recognize the Holy Spirit, recognizing the place Luke has, among historians from that time period of Josephus and others who wrote a historical account. So those who have studied Luke's gospel in his second volume in Acts cannot but come away from this writing but say that he was a careful researcher of the gospel. And so Philip Ryken wrote this, if Mark was a storyteller and John was a philosopher, then Luke was an investigative reporter. The results of his research is a rich account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. With a doctor's gift for observation, Luke notices things that others do not notice. It is from Luke that we learn of the birth of John the Baptist, what we're seeing here in this opening chapter, and the infancy of Christ. In all likelihood, he interviewed the mothers of John and Mary, or John and Jesus, being Mary. It is from Luke that we learn the Christmas carols of Mary and Zacharias and Simeon and the angel chorus from heaven. It is in Luke alone that we read of the parables like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the Pharisee, and the publican. Only Luke tells us what Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus in chapter 24. And only Luke gives us a fuller portrait of the women who followed Jesus. Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, Mary and Martha. And then lastly, Luke sets out to write not only a historically accurate and a carefully researched gospel, but a well-organized gospel. Again, we're not going to be going all over the place with Luke. We can see that he's writing things chronologically. I mentioned already this simple outline of the Son of Man coming, the Son of Man seeking, the Son of Man saving. But there's also within this gospel a more detailed four major sections we can see also in here. So Luke has thought these things out. He's done his homework, and he lays it out in prose that is understandable to follow. Verse 1 through chapter 4, we see the advent and preparation of Son of Man. Chapter 4:14 through chapter 9:50 about the ministry of the Son of Man, and then chapters 9:51 through chapter 19:27, the Son of Man's journey to Jerusalem. That reason that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and then in 19:28 through the conclusion of this gospel, the Son of Man saves the lost. And so a historically accurate, carefully researched, and well-organized gospel lays before us for 2014 for our benefit to grow in grace and to grow with that certainty of the exact truth of these things. These things that were taught to Theophilus. And we might ask the question, who is Theophilus? Well, his name means beloved of God or lover of God. And Luke's use of this title, most excellent, might be an indication that Luke's compatriot was a ranking official in the Roman Empire. It's used in Acts 23 of the Roman governor Felix. But Luke's use of you in verse 4, notice what it says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught, also refers to you and me this morning. That the gospel of Luke is for all of us, and it's a call for all of us to heed God's message, to turn to Jesus in faith, in view of what he's accomplished for our salvation in the days of his humiliation. But before the Son of Man came with healing in his wings, God sent an angel to announce the birth of the one who would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And this is what we see in our second point, the promise of the forerunner. The promise of the forerunner. We see this in verses 5 through 17. Now, the events of verses 5 through 17 have such an Old Testament feel to them, and this should not be surprising because these events are the record of the conception of the conception of the last Old Testament prophet. Have you ever heard that said about John the Baptist before? That in some ways he has his foot in that age of prophecy in which there was an expectation of the coming of the Lord, and yet he's the one who has the privilege of pointing to his cousin and saying, there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's both an Old Testament prophet, yet he has that the greatest of all privileges to be the pointer and to be the preparer. And that's what we see here in these verses. They have an Old Testament feel to them also because we have this theme, if you will, or this Old Testament history of infertility among those God, reversal of infertility, I should say, of who God is using in redemptive history. The reversal of the infertility of Sarah, Abraham's wife, that the promised seed would come through her, that all nations would be ultimately blessed with that one seed. We see Isaac and Rebekah having a period of infertility and God reversing that. But most particularly what echoes here is Hannah, doesn't it, in 1 Samuel. The Hannah coming into the temple and praying that the Lord would take away her reproach and give her a child. And we see this language, although it's the father in this case in the temple, but we see this echo of the Old Testament and the reversal of Hannah's infertility and the birth of the prophet Samuel, who was a judge and a prophet. And then lastly, the reappearance of this angel Gabriel. This fearful manifestation of God's presence by his servant to Zacharias. As Zacharias has been given the privilege of privileges as one in the line of Levi, as the lot has fallen to him to go into the holy presence of God and to offer incense. And yet his moment in the sun, or I should say his moment in the temple, is interrupted by a fearful appearance of the angel Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is mentioned in, again, Daniel's prophecy, where we hear of the Son of Man. And yet 500-some years have transpired, and this period of silence that we see following the end of the Old Testament canon through the prophecy of Malachi, and yet here's the reappearance of the revelation, the Word of God, in the person or in the appearance of the angel Gabriel. He appears in the temple. He stands at the right, to the right of the altar of incense in answer to Zechariah's unspoken prayer. We don't see Zechariah asking for a son, but clearly that was on his heart. And we might think of it this way. This is his one opportunity. The lot has fallen for him. It's his great privilege and opportunity to offer incense, and he's going to take advantage of it. He's going to pray for a son. Though him and Elizabeth are up in age, perhaps even Elizabeth over coffee in the morning said, "Honey, you know how to pray." And so it is. He goes before the Lord, unspoken, but here manifested through the angel, and he asks for a son. He's asked for a son. And we see here in verses 13 the response by the angel. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, at his birth. And so the angel's answer is not first and foremost to this father's prayer for a son, but actually is an answer of the fulfillment of the prophet Malachi, that one would come who would make the way for the Lord, who would prepare the way for the Lord. And this is what we see here in Gabriel's manifestation. This was the prophecy we read of in Malachi, which we read earlier. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. Now, what's being spoken there is of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so Gabriel tells Zacharias not to fear, because not only will he and Elizabeth have joy and gladness in the gift of having a son, but many will rejoice at his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And through his prophetic ministry, John will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. And in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, John will be the forerunner of the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will restore, Malachi writes, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The final words of the Old Testament canon. The land and its people will not be smitten with a curse, only if they heed God's message to turn to Jesus. And this is what we see in our concluding point. In verses 18 through 22, a father's doubt. A father's doubt. Zacharias' response of doubt to Gabriel's good news also, doesn't it, echo much of what we read in the Old Testament. We think of the doubt of Abraham in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. We see Sarah in the tent doubting the Lord and actually laughing when the Lord says, in the next year you will bear a son, even at the age of 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah. This doubt of the promises of God. But listen to the Lord's answer to Sarah in Genesis 18, which continues to be a test, is it not, of our own faith this morning. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, we live on the other side of Calvary, another side of the empty tomb, but that is continually where the Word of God draws us. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And the Word of God calls us again and again, under the hearing of it, the teaching of it, the preaching of it, or meditating on it, to turn in faith to our God. Is there anything, brothers and sisters, too difficult for the Lord in your life? He who has brought life where there was no life, into the womb of Elizabeth, is there anything impossible for God? And the answer, of course, is no. And yet it's a test that Zacharias struggles to pass. Verse 19, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am old, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, Gabriel's answers is much more than a delineation of his credentials. He's not trying to say, "I'm Gabriel," but he's actually given testimony that God is acting in history, intervening in the fullness of time through the supernatural birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and that this intervention was the long-awaited good news first prophesied in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints and now are going to realize the experience of the ministry of that last Old Testament prophet who would inaugurate, by his preparing the way, the kingdom of Israel's prophet, priest, and king, even Jesus Christ. And so the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." In their proper time. The father has doubts. He has good company in Father Abraham and others who doubted the Word of God. But God has come with this certainty, and He will fulfill His promise. And He fulfills His promise, as we see to the end in chapter 1, verse 25 and 24 and 25. Elizabeth does become pregnant, and the prophecy comes true that the forerunner is entering into this world. And we are called to respond by faith. The indecision or the doubt of Zechariah is not meant to beat him up. This servant of the Lord, his blamelessness, not that he was sinless, we understand that, but the faithfulness of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the non-coincidence that they are in the line of Aaron to be ministering there in the temple, it would be to their son given the privilege to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so it is that we hear the words of Malachi, of this forerunner preparing the way for this one who would come in chapter 3. It's rehearsed in Handel's Messiah that we'll hear often this month of December, won't we? Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. Now, what is a fuller's soap? This old language. That was where people used to get their detergent, if you will, to clean their clothes. It's an old English term for the one who had the ingredients to take out the stains that were beat into our clothes, so to speak, on days gone by. For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may be presented to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. This cleansing of our sin will be brought out often in this Gospel of Luke. We see this one particular account that is particularly poignant and full of pathos and full of passion, as the Lord is invited in chapter 7 to dine in the Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in into this feast, uninvited and an outcast, so to speak, but she does not cease to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. Jesus knows the heart of the Pharisee. Is the Pharisee says, if he was truly a prophet of God, the messenger of the covenant, he would know who this woman was who's touching him. And so Jesus tells this quick parable of thankfulness. If one is forgiven $1 million and one is forgiven $10, who would be more thankful to God, the one who was forgiven, or to the master who forgives, the one who was forgiven $1 million of debt, or the one who was forgiven just $10 a debt? And the Pharisee rightly answers, the one who's been forgiven great. Jesus, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Brothers and sisters, this is the one who's come with cleansing power in his shedding his blood on the cross, with healing in his wings for you, to make you clean, to purify you, to make you born again and new, a new creation in Christ. This is the messenger of the new covenant who shed his blood on the cross so that you might be forgiven of all your sins and welcomed, that all your sins would be forgiven, that you would be justified in the presence of God, that you can leave in peace knowing that you've been forgiven. Luke had written to Theophilus so that they might know the exact truth of these things. And brothers and sisters, this is what God's Word comes to you this morning, to call you to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, to turn to Him again as you've already have done perhaps days, years ago, but to turn to Him and trusting Him. Trust in Him with your days. Trust with Him that He has cleansed you. He has come for the lost. Though you are in this world and you don't see the manifestation of an angel perhaps when you're at your mirror doing your makeup or shaving your face on a Monday morning, but the presence of your God is with you. The one who has brought healing within His wings. The one who's come to give you peace with God. This is the grace and peace that Elizabeth experienced with certainty, as we see this in conclusion. When Gabriel's good news came to pass, notice what Elizabeth, the record of this, verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Has not the Lord looked upon you with favor in Jesus Christ? Turn to Him again this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Son. We're thankful that His first advent, He came not in judgment, but He came in grace and peace. Father, we're so thankful that we were lost, but He came and sought us out. And Father, we pray, Lord, for the certainty of these truths to be embedded in our hearts and minds, that we would not only have our faith strengthened, but that we would walk in a faith that brings You glory. Even as the angels sang of Your glory to the shepherds, may our lives be a witness and testimony to those around us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.